This morning we are in our third installment of a series called Wait. Wait. And I believe waiting on God is something of a lost art in my life and maybe in the Christian life. Waiting on God is hard, and yet waiting on God is very rewarding. This morning we're going to look at what it means to wait on God when life is hard. Waiting on God when life is hard. I received a news write-up a few weeks ago, and I'll just read it to you. Some years ago, executives at a Houston airport faced a troubling customer relations issue. Passengers were lodging an inordinate number of complaints about the long waits at baggage claim. In response, the executives increased the number of baggage handlers working that shift, and the plan worked. The average wait time fell to 8 minutes, well within industry standards. But the complaints persisted. Puzzled, the airport executives undertook a more careful on-site analysis. They found that it took passengers 1 minute to walk from their arrival gate to the baggage claim. If you're doing the math in your mind, that means 7 minutes of waiting for the bags to arrive. 88% of the time, from the time they got off the plane until they got their bags, 88% of the time was spent waiting in front of the carousel for the bags to arrive. So the airport decided on a new approach. Instead of reducing the wait time, it moved the arrival gates farther away from the main terminal and routed the bags to the outermost carousel. Passengers now had to wait 6 times longer to get their bags. Complaints dropped to zero. Waiting is hard. Waiting is so hard for us that we would rather have it take longer to get our bags if we don't just have to stand there and wait for them to arrive. If we have to walk a mile in order to not wait, that's a better solution. Waiting is hard. And waiting is especially hard when life is difficult. When circumstances are hard and they do not change. When there doesn't seem to be light at the end of a tunnel. When you're waiting for test results from the doctor. When you're looking for a new job. Trying to get into a college. When you're waiting for marriage. Or waiting for children. When you're waiting to find a good friend. Maybe you're sharing the gospel with a friend and they're just not responding. Or you're trying to give counsel to a friend who is not listening. Preaching is a kind of waiting. You strive to understand and then explain God's word, and you must wait for God by His Holy Spirit to change lives. You wait when you're suffering under trial or even under discipline from God. We wait under persecution. Maybe your home life is difficult. Maybe you're a young man, young woman who's having a hard time with your parents or your siblings. Maybe you find it challenging to love those under the same roof. Maybe you find it challenging to prefer others who are close to you. Maybe you find it challenging to make yourself a slave for the benefit of those you live with. How do you wait on God? What does it mean to wait on God? What does it look like? What does it feel like? We have a picture of that in Psalm 37. It's where I want us to turn this morning. Psalm 37. There is a duty, a discipline, and a delight in waiting. The duty we're going to see is there's a command here. Wait on God. It's a duty. It's an obligation before God that we learn to wait on him. There's also a discipline in it. There is hard, continual work in waiting. There is not just a one-time event that you decide to wait on God and there it's fixed for the rest of your life. No, you must shepherd your soul to a continual waiting on God when your circumstances do not change. And there is a delight in waiting. If the object of your waiting is God himself. We're going to look at that waiting here in Psalm 37. We're going to look at just the first seven verses, although I would commend to you the entire psalm. The first seven verses sort of encapsulate all that is in the psalm. I would encourage you to read all of it. We're going to look at the summary of the whole. By the way, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, easy to remember. They carry the same theme. It is waiting on God when life is difficult. Waiting on God when it seems like everybody else gets what they want except for me, and God has me in a holding pattern. Waiting on God when life doesn't seem fair. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 are two psalms that I go to often to recalibrate my heart when life is difficult. Let's read Psalm 37, the first seven verses, sort of a summary of the entire psalm. Here's what David says. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust also in him, and he will do. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Let's pray. God, thank you for these verses. Thank you for these words. I need to hear from a man who learned to wait on you. And we pray that as you speak through your word, through your servant David, that we would hear, that we would rest and trust and wait, that we would find the duty and the discipline of waiting to be infinitely rewarding. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 37 is a poem. It's a song, probably set to music, and it's a unique poem. It's an acrostic poem. Do you know what an acrostic is? It's something where certain letters begin certain lines, and you can spell something down the column while you're saying something in the lines. Well, this one happens to be an alphabet acrostic. In other words, it's sort of the ABCs of waiting on God when life is hard. The first four lines, verses 1 and verse 2, they all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, kind of like the English A. And the next four lines, the verses 3 and 4, they all start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which sounds like the English letter B. And then the third letter and the fourth letter, it's like A, B, C, and D begin each line. And it's a really masterful poem. It doesn't translate real well into English. You don't see the acrostic alphabet in front of you, but it's there, and it's a way to sort of give us the ABCs, the fundamentals of learning to wait on God when life is hard. There is a difficult circumstance behind this psalm. There are people in David's world who do not love God, but they seem to have everything they want. They have not aligned themselves on the path that glorifies Yahweh, and yet they have material blessing and provision and apparent happiness and joy. Do you know this circumstance? Have you felt David's life? In verse 1, David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers." Listen, if wrongdoers immediately got what they deserved, we would not envy them. We would not worry about them. David has to command us, don't worry and don't envy. Why? Because wrongdoers aren't getting punished right away. You and I who have perpetrated evil know that we don't receive the consequences of our actions right away. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8 that when we don't get the consequences right away, we're emboldened to do more evil. And the world in which we live is a world in which many people run not in the ways of God. And they seem happy, lucky, healthy, wealthy. That's David's situation. Look down at verse 16. He says, trust me on this, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. What is the dilemma in David's mind? Wicked people have abundance, and I have a little. Look down at verse 35. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. You feel the dilemma. This is a difficult circumstance. People who don't love God seem to have life going their way, and David's life is not going the way he might think. So what do you do? There are five instructions here for waiting on God in difficult situations. I'll give you all five now, and then we'll walk through them. Number one, take the long view of circumstance. Take the long view of circumstance. Number two, trust God and God's plan. Number three, delight in God. Number four, turn your life over to God. And number five, wait silently and patiently on God. It's interesting that these five instructions come in the form of a command. This is where the duty kicks in. God tells us to do something and we must. It's sin if you don't. And there's a discipline here. These are present commands. These are ongoing things that must be done. We're going to see some words that conjure up the idea of ongoing, continual hard work, especially the hard work of corralling your emotions. Time is involved. There's a discipline. But then there is also delight in this duty and this discipline, and it is the delight of God himself. Let's look at the first instruction for waiting on God in difficult situations. It's found in verse 1 and 2, and it is simply this. Take the long view of circumstance. Take the long view of circumstance. What did David have in mind here? He had in mind godless people having a good time, the appearance of blessing. And he says, don't fret. Don't fret over what you see there. And the word here for fret is to be agitated, to be angry, to burn up with intense heat. He says, don't fret. Don't fret. And secondly, he says, don't envy them. Don't envy them. How do you not fret and not envy when people who are living wrong seem to have everything go right? It seems like fretting and envying are the right responses, justifiable responses. If ever there was an opportunity to complain, this is it. There's inequity here. There's injustice. And David says, don't. Why is that? It's found in verse 2, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. What's he saying? Take the long view of this circumstance. You have a snapshot of what's happening right now. Watch the movie. See how this ends. Skip to the end. Their good time is short. And if you and I could measure the actual shortness of that good time compared with eternity, there aren't words to describe the difference between those two times. Destruction is coming. He says they wither like the green grass. You and I living here understand that. That we understand what green grass does when it goes unwatered in the hot sun. It does not last long. There is a destruction coming. The green herb and the tender shoots, they wither under the heat of the desert sun. If you're like the grass, if for you right now life is hunky-dory, if for you right now life seems to be going well and you are not on Yahweh's path, you need to know that destruction is coming and your good time is short. It is. This is a promise from God who created you and who has the end in sight. For us who know God, this command is simple. Don't envy those who are marked out for destruction. Why would you envy the grass that springs up in a day and withers on the next? Man, look how green that is. How much fun would it be to be a blade of grass with no water in the Arizona sun? Don't envy that. Don't envy that. Take the long view. Do you have this view when you walk the halls at school? Do you have this view among your colleagues at work? When everybody's talking about the stuff they have and the things that they do and the fun times without God, do you envy? Do you worry? How does your heart handle delayed gratification? How does your heart handle delayed gratification? You realize that the Christian life is a life of delayed gratification. You and I have been promised things we have not yet received. We have down payments, we have hints, we have foretastes, we do not yet have fulfillment. We do not yet have God in all of his fullness, in his immediate presence. We don't have that yet. Heaven is not here. Home is not here. The Christian life is one of delayed gratification. Can your heart handle that? Do you know what I have a hard time with? I have a hard time waiting for things that God himself says are good. If God says that marriage is good and it's a picture of the gospel before a watching world, I have a hard time waiting for marriage. If God says children are a blessing from the Lord and quivers should be full, and I have a really hard time waiting for children. If God says that a good friend is so valuable, I have a hard time waiting for a good friend. If the salvation of my children, if the salvation of a loved one, if the salvation of a neighbor or a friend is a good thing, why must I wait? That's what I have a hard time with. There's a second instruction for waiting on God in difficult situations. It's this: trust God and his plan. Trust God and God's plan. This is found in verse 3. Here's David. Trust Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The message here is you and I must learn to put our confidence in a person and a plan. We put our confidence in a person and a plan. The person is Yahweh. You see that in verse 3? You see, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Again, when you see that in your Old Testament, the all capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not the same thing as the title for God. When you see God, that's God's title, supreme deity. When you see the word Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D, that's another title. It just means master, one who is in charge. But this Lord, all capitals, is God's name, not his title. It is his name Yahweh. It is rooted in the basic verb to be in Hebrew. This is God, the self-existent one, the one whom no one created, the God who just is, and the one who gives life to all whom he chooses. And this is Yahweh. This is the name God gave to Israel, where he said, I want you to know me by my name because I am Yahweh and I keep my promises. This is the covenant-keeping God of Israel who enters into personal relationship with people. The God of the universe wants a relationship with his creatures. That is what is bound up in this name, Yahweh. You and I trust in a person, the self-existent one, who enters into relationship with his people by promising and keeping his promises. That is the one with whom we have to do. And that is the one who is the object of our trust. By the way, I don't think it's any accident of language that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the language that was spoken at the time of Jesus, that the name Yahweh was translated into the Greek word for Lord. And most often the title for God the Father in the New Testament is the Greek word for God. And most often the name or the designation given to Jesus in the New Testament is the word Lord, a reflection of this name, which says something about God's intent in sending his son Jesus. Here is the image of God in man. Here is the full representation of the Father in a human being who is 100% God and 100% man, come to bring us relationship, unmediated relationship to the God of the universe. That is why God took on flesh, so that we could know him, so that the barrier between us and him could be broken, so that our sins could be forgiven, paid for, as Josh described earlier. Yahweh is the one in whom we trust. Notice in verse 3 it says here, trust in Yahweh and do good. Do good. Do you know that doing good or doing what is right as a reflection of your trust in Yahweh is the appropriate response? If God says, I want you to do this, and you obey him, you are saying, God, that's a good idea. You're good, and you do good, and I trust you, and that's why I obey. I want to do what you say, because you're God, and I'm not, and I trust your plan. To wait on God when life is difficult is to know him and to do what he says, to place our lives under his person and his plan. And notice how David spells out this plan in verse 3, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's an interesting couple of commands. The people of Israel this time are living in Israel under the kingly rule of David himself. They already live there, and David says, live there. A strange command to a person who lives in Chandler would be, dwell in Chandler. That's kind of strange. Dwell in the land, David says to the people who dwell in the land. What is he saying? This is a song for Israel, penned by David in the land. His command is this, enjoy God's plan for you. At this time, they are living in the land that God had promised, under the king that God had provided, and David says, trust in that plan. If you're envious, if the grass is greener on some other side for you, listen, God's made provision for you. Dwell in that provision. Live here. Abide in the land. Enjoy God's provision. And then the second part of that command is cultivate faithfulness. And this part of verse 3 could be taken one of two ways. It can either mean, literally it is, pasture faithfulness. If you can turn a field, a farmer's field, into a verb, field faithfulness, pasture faithfulness. And it can either mean cultivate fidelity to God in your life, like a farmer diligently cultivating crops. You cultivate faithfulness in your own life towards God. Or it can mean graze on God's loyalty to you. Graze on God's loyalty to you. Like a cow in a field eating the food that's there. God is loyal to you. You go graze on that. Pasture faithfulness. I couldn't figure out which one of those is meant. They're both good. Only one of them is right. I'll leave you with that. Do you have the capacity in your heart, do you have the discipline in your life to sit in the situation in which God has placed you? Is that a discipline that you've cultivated? Is that a discipline that you've developed? Is that a duty that you've learned? There is a person and there is a plan. And you and I are not the nation of Israel. We don't live under the land and we don't live under King David. But there's a principle here for us. Where God has placed us in what he has provided for us, dwell there. Dwell there. There's a third instruction for waiting on God when life is hard. This simple command in verse 4, delight in Yahweh. Delight in God. There's a command here and a promise. And this command is really interesting. There is a command here aimed right at my emotions. Have you ever heard somebody say, or have you ever heard yourself say, hey, I can't change how I feel? Well, guess what? Here's a command to do just that. A command from God to change how you feel. You are commanded to direct your affections, to direct your emotions. And there's a promise in this. You do that, and God will give you the desires of your heart. And I know that as a 17-year-old, I thought, Lamborghini. Right? Blank check. Okay, if I get this delight in God thing right, I can get whatever I want. It's a promise. And it is a promise. But this is no blank check from God on my idolatry, right? How can I love something more than God and have that be the object of my affections? And in order to get the thing that I love more than God, okay, I got to get this God thing right. Wait, if I get the God thing right, I'm not going to love anything more than God, and I'm not going to get that, and I'm not going to want it. You delight yourself in Yahweh, and you will find the desires of your heart fulfilled. That's the promise from God. And I'm a little older than 17 now, and I know God's better than a Lamborghini. In fact, I know that God invented metal and rubber and roads and the people that designed engines. He's better. You know, should the kid desire the toy or the toy maker? It's a fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and everything else out there. You and I desire and delight in and pursue and have our treasure in a person. And that person is committed to our delight. Isn't that fascinating? The God that we pursue is committed to our enjoyment in him. So make God the delight of your heart, and you will have your heart's desire. Why does God have us wait on him? Is it so that we can get married? Is it so that we can have kids? Is it so that we can get into college? Is it so that we can find a friend? Is it so that my little brother will stop pestering me? Is it, or is it so that we can have him? David knows that knowing God is the greatest good. And that's what God wants for us. And so that's what we want. We want him. If you cultivate love for God in your heart, you will never be disappointed. No circumstance, no trial, no adversity, no surprise. Nothing can take Yahweh away from you when your delight and your desire is on him. Anything else doesn't come with that guarantee. Everything else can be stolen, rusted, or moth-eaten. If your treasure is something less than God, you're vulnerable. Do you know that? You're like kelp beds swaying in the tides. You're just going to go wherever the circumstance throws you. But you set your hope on him. He is a rock, and you will be immovable. And our rewards are not all in heaven. I want to have an eternal perspective. But you know that God gives us delight and fun and enjoyment in this life as a foretaste? You delight yourself in him. There is delight to be had even here. It's not the culmination, it's not the fulfillment, it's not everything. But listen, don't have fun with a wrong view. Don't feel bad about having fun. Don't feel bad about a great meal or great times with friends. Instead, put it all under the banner of worship. If you can't worship Jesus and have fun, number one, you're doing it wrong and it won't satisfy you. But delight even under the sun, which God says is a gift from Him, can be a reflection or a foretaste or an appetizer of what is to come. Delight yourself in Him. The Christian life is not the doldrums. But you cannot delight in the things under the sun if your affections are not placed first and foremost on Him. He won't give it to you. In Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon says that God has bent the world so that it cannot yield what men are trying to squeeze out of it until they're rightly related to Him. A fourth instruction for waiting on God in difficult situations. Turn your life over to God. Turn your life over to God. Verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in Him, and He will do. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Verses 5 and 6 are about surrender. Give up. Turn it over to Him. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Your way is your road, your path, your life, your direction and trajectory. Commit your life path to God and surrender control. If God is not driving, you are in trouble. It will not end well. Let God have it. Trust Him. And the Hebrew here says, trust Him, He will do. My Bible says He will do it. They kind of fill in the it. I don't even know what it refers to. It's just simply He will do. He will accomplish. Trust Him, and He will accomplish. Notice the contrast from verse 3. Verse 3 says, trust in Yahweh, and you do good. And then you come here, verse 5, trust in Yahweh, and He will do. Isn't that good? He'll accomplish. What's He going to do? Whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is most in keeping with His glory, which at the same time is most in keeping with the best for His children. We're terrible assessors of what is the best. And we're really bad at figuring out how to get there. God's really good at that. He's really good. Verse 6 tells us that there is vindication in the end. How can I know that if I really surrender my life over to God, it's going to turn out well? How do I know that? Here's God's word. Here's His promise. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. If you're walking around right now and things are shady, things are dark, you're not sure if you can see, things are just kind of gray, this trial has been going on a long time and it doesn't feel like noonday sun, God says vindication comes in the end. Vindication comes. He doesn't tell us when, which is really troubling to my heart. If I just knew when, then I'd be okay. Trust me, He says. Just wait. David here may have had in mind temporal blessing promised to God's people in the land. Just wait long enough and the temporal blessings will come. But he may be hinting at eternal realities. For us who follow Jesus, who said the Son of Man had no place to lay His head, you're going to come follow Me. You're going to lay down your life. You're going to take up your cross. You're going to suffer. If the Son of Man suffered and was blasphemed, why should you expect any more? You and I have actual promises from Jesus that this life is going to be hard when we surrender. And yet blessings will come. Vindication will come. God promises. There's a fifth instruction for waiting on God in difficult situations. It's found in verse 7. Rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. What's the instruction? Wait. Silently and patiently on God. Again, a command, a duty, a discipline, and a delight. There's an attitude described here in waiting on God. It's not just sitting there, but in silently and patiently waiting, there is a captivation of thoughts, taking thoughts captive. There is a telling your heart what to feel, telling your soul what to do, telling your brain how to think. The first word is literally rest, to rest silently. That is silent from complaint. We learned that from Job last week, right? There is a waiting that says, I'm going to wait and trust in God and not complain. Be still. The second word means to wait patiently. Do you know that impatience so often reveals our idolatry? Do you want to see what you love more than God? Watch your patience. Watch what turns you impatient. It shows what we love. If the sovereign God of the universe places me in a situation and he loves me with infinite, unflinching love, and if he knows all things, he knows what will bring himself most glory, and he knows what will bring his children most good, then I can wait. A failure to wait, an impatience in my heart, is actually revealing my theology. It says I either love something more than I love God, or I disbelieve some things that are true about God, that he's good, that he's in control, that he knows everything, and that he has my best interest at heart. My theology goes out the window when I'm impatient. I dropkick my theology when I complain. When I wait well in a difficult circumstance, I find that I get everything I ever needed. Even when the circumstance doesn't change, when God supplies the grace for us to wait well, and we trust in him and we rest in him, the thing we thought we wanted isn't nearly as good as the person we got. I think that's the point. Paul Tripp says this about waiting on God. He says, waiting on God is not the suspension of meaning and purpose. It's actually part of the meaning and purpose that God has brought into my life. Waiting on God isn't to be viewed as an obstruction in the way of the plan. Waiting is an essential part of the plan. For the child of God, waiting isn't simply about what I will receive at the end of my wait. No, waiting is much more purposeful, efficient, and practical than that. Waiting is fundamentally about what I will become as I wait. God is using the wait to do in me and through me exactly what he's promised. Through the wait, he's changing me. By means of the wait, he's altering the fabric of my thoughts and desires. Through the wait, he is causing me to see and experience new things about him. And all of this sharpens me, enabling me to be a more useful tool in his redemptive hands. Where does biblical waiting come from? Can you muster it up yourself? Can you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Can you just determine to wait? Asking me to produce biblical waiting on God is like requesting a drink from a septic tank. I can't produce this. You can't make this. This comes from new birth. This comes from the power of the Holy Spirit when he makes someone alive. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of one who belongs to God. And he does it by taking someone who is dead in transgressions and sins and making them alive. Supernatural power is required for waiting on God. If you find your life characterized by complaining, impatience, feeling like you're out of control, feeling like everything around you is going wrong and it's everybody else's fault and you can't make heads or tails of your circumstance, and when is this ever going to end? When do I get to be in charge? I would suggest that you have a fundamental question to ask. Am I born from above? Have I experienced new birth? The Christian life is all about waiting on God, and God produces the supply that the believer needs by his Holy Spirit in the heart. And you and I can cultivate it. We can discipline ourselves to pursue it. But fundamentally, it comes from God. And if you don't have it, it is a sure sign that you do not know him. And if you don't know Jesus, you will forever be the victim of your circumstances. Your circumstances, the people around you, the things that happen to you, they will tell you what to do. They will be in charge. You will be enslaved. The new creature in Jesus is free. Free. Listen to Romans 15:5. God is the one who gives perseverance. At Romans 15:13, God is called the God of hope. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us good hope. Colossians 1:11. Paul prays that believers would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Your waiting words are all over the Bible, and God is the supplier of biblical waiting. So what do you do with that? Pray? Depend? Wait on him? Julia Lee sent a poem to me. I think sermons are supposed to end with poems sometimes. Here's one. It's simply called Wait. I'll read it to you. It's by Russell Kelfer. Desperately, helplessly, longingly I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the Master so gently said, Wait. Wait? You say wait? My indignant reply. Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked, and I'm claiming your word. My future and all to which I relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes and a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I could resign. You promised, dear Lord, that if we believe, we need but to ask, and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. Then, quietly, softly, I learned of my fate as my Master replied again, Wait. So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and grumbled to God. So I'm waiting for what? He seemed then to kneel, and his eyes met with mine, and he tenderly said, I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. I could give you all that you seek and pleased you would be. You'd have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence are all you can see. You'd never experience the fullness of love when the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You would know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart. the glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond just getting what you ask from an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dearest dreams overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if you missed what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to truly know me. And though oft my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. Let's pray. God, I have caught a glimpse of the duty and the discipline and the delight of waiting. But I don't get it yet. I need help. And I pray right now as a measure of waiting on you for strength to wait when life is hard, when circumstances don't change, when I need strength, when I would love to have answers or a timeline or a reason. And what I really need, and God, what I really want is you. God, would you be kind to reveal our idols and to squash them? Would you teach us the theology and the practical practice of waiting on you? And we pray it in the name of your Son, the powerful, the glorious,